As we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and we look at these final few verses, Paul is, as it were, tying up his instructions, summarizing what he really wants them to do. So let's begin reading in verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And we all say what? Amen. Amen. This has been somewhat a 3-year process as we've gone through this book of 2 Corinthians. There's actually only about 80 or so messages, which is only about a year and a quarter, maybe a year and a half in this. But for me personally, it has been life transforming. And that's really the purpose of the scripture, isn't it? The purpose of the scripture, every time we come to a Lord's Day service or an afternoon service or a midweek service, our goal is to open up the Bible, to keep our faces in our Bibles, and to understand that what we are hearing is to be transformative. It is to be renewing our minds because our thoughts are not whose thoughts. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Neither are our ways His what? His ways. And we just got to kind of settle with that and come to an understanding that both in our walk and in our thoughts, we need to be suspect and make sure that what we are thinking, what we are saying, how we are formulating our lives are flowing out of a right understanding, a contextual, proper, exegetical understanding of what the text is saying. Now, Paul has been taking us really through a very simple but profound understanding. What he's been doing in these two books, the books of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, is really exegeting, that is giving us a right interpretive understanding of an Old Testament passage, along with the outworking of that passage in the life of the church at Corinth, in the problems that it was experiencing. So I want you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to read this in connection with these books one last time in this series, just to remind us of what he is doing. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, Paul exegetes and gives us this understanding when Jeremiah preaches, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And you'll notice that that message is bookended by "Thus saith the Lord." So it begins with that and it ends with that. And what Paul is teaching us here and what Jeremiah is letting us know is that our natural tendency is to glory in whose wisdom? In man's wisdom. Our natural tendency is to glory in our might, our strength, our physical abilities, or glory in our wealth, in our riches. And those are really the three things that all of humanity strives for every day. Wealth, strength, glory. But the scripture dogmatically teaches us, even in Jeremiah's day, don't glory in those things. Don't get your eyes on man. Boasting in man, glorying in man, thinking about man, having his thoughts, his ways, doing his ambitions. Don't do that. Verse 24. But if you're going to boast, if you're going to glory in something, if something is going to fill your mouth, let it be filled with this. He that glorieth, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Well, who's the me there? It's not Jeremiah, it's who? It's the Lord. Well, who is this Lord? Verse 24. He is the one that exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And where is he exercising that? He's exercising it in the earth, because in these things I delight. And what Paul reveals to us is that God's loving kindness, God's judgment, God's righteousness was ultimately and preeminently manifested at what historical moment? At the cross of Jesus Christ. That at that cross, I'll just ask you, did God commend his love to us? At that cross, did he exercise judgment on his Son for our sins? At that cross, did God display, Romans chapter 3, did God display his righteousness in the pardon of sins that are past and the pardon of sins that are future, that are now? Did he manifest that? The answer to that is yes. And so the exegesis of this Jeremiah passage is this. God is the Lord who shows his love to us, who has judged our sin upon his Son, whose righteousness is seen at the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, and to understand the Lord is to understand the cross. And our understanding and knowledge of the cross of Jesus Christ, of the wisdom of Jesus Christ, that is what you're to glory in. You're to glory in the cross. You're to glory in what God has done through his Son. You're to glory, very simply, in the gospel. In the suffering, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, having that understanding, and what I've done is poured Paul's exegesis of this back into that passage so that we can understand what Paul is teaching and applying here when he teaches us this. Now, note those categories. Look at verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many, what kind of men? Wise men. Not many mighty, strong men, not many noble, those who are in places of economic stature and status, the nobility of this life, are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound who? The wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound that which is mighty. And so Paul is taking that passage in Jeremiah and he's making direct understanding in the gospel to that Corinthian church. And what is going on here is not only that, but look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19 where he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. God preached through Isaiah that there was coming a day that he would destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, brethren, where did that destruction of the wisdom of this world, where did that happen? It happened at the cross. In other words, brethren, when God chose to save us, did he do it through wealth? Did he do it through human strength and power? Did he do it by gathering all the wisdom and knowledge of this life and the collected knowledge of men and women? Did he do it by that? Did people look and say, oh, that is so wise, that is so the right way to do things? No, our Lord comes in Jerusalem on a donkey. Is he wealthy? Is he physically strong? No, he's weak. He's going to be weaker at Calvary. Did the world embrace his wisdom? No, he is persecuted for it. God has chosen the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to destroy human wisdom. And folks, we've got to gather ourselves and understand that this is God's methodology to use what the world considers as foolish, what the world considers as offensive. This is offensive to the world. You give the world this gospel, their initial reaction is they are offended by this. Or they look at you and say, very simply, you're a nut. You really believe that? And the answer to that is, if what you believe is in conformity with the gospel, yes, that's exactly what we believe. And so God uses this methodology to destroy human wisdom because the collected knowledge of the ages is passing away. If you go to the Library of Congress today, there's a little plaque that says that in that place, the Library of Congress in Washington, D.C., stands the greatest collection of human wisdom the world has ever experienced. You know what's going to happen to all that? It's gone. It's passing away in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Human wisdom, human wealth, human strength is nothing. God is wiser than we are. God is stronger than we are. God possesses everything. What wealth do you have that wasn't first given to you by the one who owns all wealth? And that suffering, death, and burial and resurrection of his Son is the gospel in which God's wisdom and love is manifested. You're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look down in verse 28. He uses the base things of the world, things that are despised by the world, has God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his wisdom. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, what? Wisdom. You want to know wisdom? You want to know knowledge? Well, you better know the Son of God. That's it. And so as a result of that, everybody's amen and amen up to this point. But because of that, and because we are his children, we are being made conformable to the gospel. That means the church is to be a suffering church. We don't ask for suffering, but it's just going to happen if we proclaim the right gospel, if we're living out the right gospel, if we're verbalizing the right gospel, it's just going to come. The death, what seemingly is the death of the church, the burial, the resurrection, is all modeled after his Son. So we have, as genuine believers, we have this sentence of death internally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, this is called the dying of the Lord Jesus. So let me just ask you, you do believe the Lord Jesus died, right? Yes? Then he is, as it were, dying inside of us. Why so? Because one day we're going to be buried. Right? And what do we desire? What is the victory that has been gifted to us through Jesus Christ? It is the resurrection of our bodies. We have hope. And so the Father guided the Son to the cross and graced him by his Spirit, both the endurance and the deliverance Jesus Christ, the risen Lord and Savior, led Paul to the same suffering, and by the Spirit of Christ sustained and delivered him, so that every believer now has the assurance of the same grace, the same sustaining will come from the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is the God of all merciful comfort in the endurance that we are experiencing. But brethren, at the same time we have this sentence of death, there's something else going on, and that is the life of Jesus is being seen. Amen? The life of Jesus is being seen. And brethren, we are called by God Himself, by our created purpose. We are recalled by the Ten Commandments not to bear false witness, that we better be bearing to the world the right witness. The witness of His Son. And not only are we carrying about the sentence of death, and not only are we having the manifestation of the life of Jesus, but something else is happening in our soul, and that is the destruction of our rebellious trust in human ability, human wealth, and human wisdom. There's a lot going on. And brethren, that lot that is going on inside the soul of every genuine believer can be like a tornado in your soul sometimes. The destruction of all human self-confidences from ourselves to the risen Christ is part and parcel of the purpose of our sanctification. You can't get away from this. And because of that, having known all of that, this is, are you ready for this? This is our joy. This is our joy. This isn't something that we look about and say, oh, woe is me. I can't believe this is happening to me. What in the world is going on here? No, this is our joy. It is our joy to behold Christ in our lives. To see the manifestation of His love, of His humility, of His joy, of His endurance, of His word, of His actions, of how He makes decisions. This is our joy to see this. And it's not only our joy to see it in our own life. You know what? We're like a little puppy dog that wags its tail when it sees another person. We like to see it in you. We like to see it when you're outworking it. That's the joy of the ministry. You want to make a minister, a genuine minister, happy? Let the life of Jesus be seen in your life. That brings Him joy. That is His reward in the ministry. And brethren, that's your reward. Don't you love to see that in other believing people's lives? No matter how small it is and no matter how weak it is, oh, what a privilege to see the exceeding treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in you. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And to see that light every now and then just kind of make its appearance is really our meat and our drink. This shouldn't be considered alien to the mind of the Church of Christ. Our cruciform joy consists in the glory of the knowledge, knowing that the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon us. I mean, brother, when we see the life of Christ being exhibited as given in the pages of our Bible, we sit and say to ourselves, you know what? I'm genuinely born again. I have eternal what? Eternal life, and it's being seen. Oh, I wish to see it more. But it's being seen and exhibited. And brethren, I want to encourage us. Don't be ashamed of this. Don't be ashamed of this. You can't put a price tag on this treasure. To be created, to spend eternity in communion and oneness with the Trinitarian God through His Son, is a gift that no man could ever give anything more than that. God can't even give anything more than that. And so when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, every one of the fruit of that Spirit involves cruciformity. It involves a cross. It's cruciform love. It's love like the cross type of love. It's cruciform joy. It's joy like the cross type of joy. It's cruciform peace. It's like the peace that Jesus had at the cross. It's cruciform long suffering, the endurance. It's cruciform gentleness. It's being gentle when you're being provoked not to be gentle. And you can go on and on, right? And brethren, I got to tell you, when I was reviewing this, just so that we could get to the word finally, the tear ducts in my eyes opened up and they started watering for the joy. And spontaneously out of my spirit came this passage: all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Amen. There is something so lovingly mysterious about this that it gives joy. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Can you finish this? To whom be glory forever. Amen. So that brings us now to the finally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, Paul is concluding this passage by commanding the church to do what he has written. These commands are the motivation to have this wayward church move forward. Let me just give you the six commands here. These are imperatives. In our King James translation, look at verse 11. I've got them numbered here in my Bible. Excuse me. The word farewell. Be perfect, number two. Be of good comfort, number three. Be of one mind, number four. Live in peace, number five. Greet one another with a holy kiss, verse 12, number six. So Paul is giving to them, and if I could word it this way, he is giving them imperatives for them to do that he's already told them to do. So let's look at them very quickly. Number one, finally, brethren, farewell. Now, some of you have another translation of the scriptures here this morning. Some of you have a New American Standard. Some of you may have the English Standard Version, the ESV. In those two good conservative Bible translations, both of those translate that Greek word not as farewell, but as what? Who has one?
Rejoice.
Let me just make a comment on that. The reason why we have differing English translations of that same Greek word is because that same Greek word can actually mean either one of these, depending on the contextual location of the Greek term. Usually, if that Greek term, and I say usually, is at the end of an epistle, is normally translated farewell. If that Greek term is at the beginning and the introduction of an epistle, guess what it's translated? It's translated greetings. But in Philippians and in other places, even in our Gospels, normally is translated, guess what it's translated? Rejoicing. So what we really have here is a decision by the translators, and they're all good decisions, on what to do here. And I'm just going to give you my opinion, which means zero. I have no authority. I have no scholastic ability to really nail this down, but I'll just tell you why I do believe it is the word rejoice. And I'll tell you why, and it's based on one thing. This is an imperative. It's a command. You know, you normally don't command people farewell unless you are trying to get them out of your house. Farewell. Right? But think about the Corinthian church. Think about what Paul has completely written to them. Think about the stern letter that he wrote to them. Think about the confusion that that church had. Think about all the trouble. Think about the church split. Remember they had a church split? You just think about all that is going on and all that Paul has both rebuked them, corrected them, exhorted them. And what Paul's saying here at the end, he said, look, in the midst of all your trials, troubles, and afflictions, what should you do? Rejoice. Now let me ask you this. Is that in agreement with the gospel? Cruciform joy. Paul is telling this church in the midst of their troubles to be thankful and joyful for the treasure of Jesus Christ, the hope of glory in every individual genuine member of that congregation. That's something to joy over, isn't it? Rejoice! And again I say, rejoice. He told the Philippian church exactly the same. They were having trouble with two of their longtime co-laborers with Paul, Euodias and Syntyche. And he says, look, rejoice. Not in the problem. Rejoice in the midst of correcting the problem. This should be your joy. Secondly, he commands them to be perfect. The word perfect here is an interesting Greek term which means to be in proper order. Now, what did Paul tell the church to do? Can you think back through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and tell me what did Paul have to do with that church? He had to put it back in proper what? Proper order. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he says, look, do everything decently and in. What about the Lord's Supper? Were they in order over that? They were not in order over that. Whether it was marriage or church discipline or how to view preachers or what the proper viewpoint of the things of the Spirit are or the proper viewpoint of ministers or whether it was the doctrine of the resurrection or a proper understanding of the ways of Christ or whether they were submitting to apostolic ministry or acknowledging apostolic doctrine and practice, this church was disorderly. And so he says, look, in the midst of your troubles, have that cruciform joy that can only come from God and be in order. That's a good command, isn't it? And I just want to say this. I think this isn't a minor issue to be in proper order. This is a major issue. Thirdly, he commands them to be of good comfort. This word comfort is the same word that actually started out this book in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And basically what he's saying is be strengthened. Now, do you remember the end of 1 Corinthians? You remember what he told them after that book? He said, be a man. You remember that? Be a man. Carry out what I'm telling you to do. This is what he's saying here. Be strengthened. Carry out my instructions, because the Lord will courageously strengthen you unto endurance and thanksgiving, and he will lift you up to be motivated to the obedience of faith by following apostolic doctrine and the inspired words of the risen Lord. That makes sense, doesn't it? He's just summarizing what he's already been encouraging them to do. He says, fourthly, be of one mind. Surely you remember 1 Corinthians. He starts out by saying, I hear there's divisions. I want you to think the same thing. Be one-minded. That doesn't mean that we give up our diversity among the membership of differing gifts and differing abilities and different backgrounds. No, we keep all those diversities, but brethren, as a church body, when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ, we're all to think what? The same thing. And so Paul encourages them to do that. Fifthly, and surely you understand why Paul needs to command this. Live in what? Live in peace. Well, I tell you what, I've been in some churches, and when they get messy, it's like they don't know how to live in peace, but they know how to live in strife. Live in peace. Jesus says in the world, we will have tribulation. You agree with that? And sometimes that even enters into the church. Christ has overcome the world. Or to do what Ephesians says, Ephesians chapter 4, preserve the unity of the faith and peace. So, brethren, wouldn't you agree with me? These are wonderful summary commands of what he's been commanded and teaching them all throughout these two epistles. And then sixthly, there's this, and I love this, greet one another with a holy kiss. That's apostolic instruction, isn't it? Now think about this. Here is the Corinthian church. Are they one-minded? Well, not yet, right? Are they happy with each other? Not yet, right? They're not even happy with the apostle. And Paul says to them, I want you to greet one another. The word greet here, are you ready for this? This is very simple. But be happy to see the other person. So when someone comes into our congregation, what should be all of our response when we lift our head and see them? Joy. That means, now this isn't joy. You say, well, you know, you're supposed to be happy. I am happy. Well, you may be, but nobody else knows it. Paul's saying, express this joy of seeing one another to one another. And in Paul's day, what was the way they did that? Look at the text. With a holy kiss. Now, let me just say this, though. I have to say this for today. This is not a romantic kiss. This is a divine type of kissing. That's what holy means, right? It means it's pure. It means this, brethren, that in the church at Corinth and in our church and in all of our churches, we are to manifest genuine, loving, divine affection one to another. Now, Judas kissed the Savior, didn't he? Didn't he? Would you call that a holy kiss?
No.
It was a kiss, and it was non-romantic. No, we don't show affection to one another like the affection of Judas. Now think about this, brethren. This is the holy kiss. This is the holy affection of joy and happiness to see one another. So I'll tell you how it works. You know, you come in and, you know, this has happened periodically. And here's a brother and you see them and there's just this spontaneous embrace. Right? Ladies come in the congregation, they'll see someone, oh, hey, you know, I was thinking about you this week, I was praying about you, and there's just this loving embrace. There's this joy at seeing one another. Right? And brethren, because of our society, it's probably not good to show an embrace to a fellow sister. Even within the congregation of the Lord, I've had more issues with people doing that where their motives were romantic. But I will say this, you know, there are those times, you know, I'll go to the hospital. Here's one of our sisters and they're really distressed, and I'll just come over and pat them on the hand, or my wife is with me, you know, I'll lean over, and you know what, I'll actually give them a kiss on their forehead. It's so good to see you. I'm so glad the Lord is working here in your life. Right? There's those types of times. Now, I got to admit, I don't do that to ladies that are my age, but, you know, when they're old enough to be my mother, I have done that before. And nobody, right, you don't think anything about that, right? Everybody knows that it's a sign of what? Of love, affection, of care. This is to be the atmosphere of the church. Does everybody see that? How many commands? Six. There's rejoice, be in order, be strengthened, be Christ-minded, be at peace, show divine affection one to another. Everybody with me? It's very important you understand this, or you're not going to really get the impact of my next statement. Everybody see that? Because Paul says in verse 11 that if those six things are in your congregation, then the God of love and peace is what? He's with you. Everybody see that? In other words, if we as a church body give ourselves to those six things, and those six things are operating in a local New Testament church, then that is evidence and assurance to us that God is what? God is with us. Now, why is that so critical? Folks, why is the understanding of this so important? Because, brethren, we have people going all over the country and in every congregation, and they're all wondering, is God in this church or not? Is God with us? Is He here in any shape, fashion, or form? And because people are answering that in the negative, and they don't know the evidences of God being present in a congregation, they turn to all kinds of extremism and fancies and imaginations about what it means when God is with us. Everybody with me? Here we have objective revelation whereby we as a congregation can know whether or not God is in a church body. And you know what? I read those six things. And I don't read anything about big budgets. Just tell me, do you? Look at the passage. Don't look at me. Look at the passage. You see anything in there where Paul congratulates the Corinthians because they weren't giving and they had big bank accounts? Yes or no? In fact, he commended the churches in Macedonia that probably didn't even have a checking account. He didn't say it's your numerics. Right? Could I go to a gathering of people of five and God be there? Could I go to a congregation of 5,000 and God be there? Yes, if you're looking for the proper evidences. It's not numerics. It's not budgets. It's not assets. How many buildings you have? This has happened to me more than once. I go to a preacher's meeting and somebody invariably will say, you know, our properties at the church are worth over $2 million. And always internally, you know, first I get this depressed feeling, and then I just spontaneously think, so what? That's not evidence of anything. That's not evidence necessarily that God is with you or He's not with you. There's no mention of annual percentage growth. There's no mention of number of programs or number of professions of faith or how many people you have out on certain programs. None of that's mentioned. He mentions such things like this. Are you ready? Joy. Order. Strengthened. Christ-mindedness. Peace. Divine affection. So what do you think? Let me ask you, do you value those things? Because that's the challenge. The world doesn't value those things. They don't care whether they have peace or not, as long as their wealth is going up, or their stature is going up, or their self-esteem is going up. Right? They don't care. They don't care whether there's joy or not. They can generate it with their music. They don't care whether you're in order or not. In fact, it's fashionable to be in disorder. People are teaching now that if the Holy Spirit is really there, that the evidence of it is disorder. That having a bulletin and having things structured, that that's not of God. Well, Paul certainly was structuring things, wasn't he? The church today thinks that it's wonderful to not be Christ-minded, that we all can have diversity in who we think that Jesus is, and doctrine doesn't matter, and it's all about my feelings, and you can have the Jesus you want, and he can have the Jesus they want, and I can have the Jesus I want. No, be Christ-minded. How many Christs are there? One. And then to have a church that is at peace, even though there's tribulation, to have a church that shows genuine, loving affection one to another, regardless of our diversities, whether it be diversities of wealth or diversities of healthiness or whether it be diversity of ethnicity, who cares, right? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Do you value those things? Because it's those things that give evidence that God is doing something in that congregation. That's abnormal. But I tell you what, even though people by nature, by their carnality, do not place value on these things, a mature, knowledgeable congregation does. Regardless of its size or any other factor. And folks, these are the things that give us assurance. Life is hard, isn't it? Church depends on a work of God in its midst. These are the things that assure and give evidence to us that God is with us. Look at it again, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. You do those things, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Don't you want Him with you? Then pursue those things. There's a joy in Christ in the midst of the sentence of death. There's proper order to the church. There's sound doctrine that needs to be preached and taught. There's the Lord's Supper that needs to be ordered properly. There's edification that needs to be going on. There's renewing of our minds. They're being transformed into His image. There needs to be healthy, sound, edifying speech among one another. There needs to be sacrificial giving. And I can just go on and on through these two books. These are not minor issues, and it's going to take the courageous strength of the divine God for us to do that. To bear the weight of a revelation, to build in the revelation, to stand when having done all to stand, when we are weighted down above our natural strength as a congregation, we're going to need Jesus Christ. There's a common thinking that we ought to have. There's a common preservation of the unity of the Spirit. There's an expression of genuine affection one to another. Now, I know that as you contemplate that, that I think most people think, but that's not very exciting. The only reason you say that is because you misunderstand the nature of these attributes. They are not manufactured by the wisdom of men. They are gifted by the wisdom of the risen Christ. They're different. And really, the problem in the church today is that we would know if God is with us or not because we don't know what we're looking for. And so we're susceptible to all kinds of error and false teaching over that. Now, having gone this far with it, I love this statement. Because Paul does, he illustrates verse 12 and verse 13. What does he say? You know, all the saints give you greetings. Now, I don't think that he's talking about every individual saint in all the world. I think he means all the saints that what? Are with him or affiliated with the problems at Corinth. Do you think that it would be difficult? Now put yourself in Paul's shoes. To send warm, affectionate, from the heart greetings to this congregation. So do you think Paul's lying? I mean, this is the word of Christ. Christ is giving witness to what Paul is what? What Paul is saying. I mean, there were those that when Paul suggested to them that they go back to the church at Corinth, they're like, I'm not of that mind right now. There are situations like Timothy going to Ephesus. Paul has to encourage him. No, go, stay there. And yet we are to have warm, affectionate greetings to those that are genuine, believing people. Regardless of their problems, right? And that's an evidence of God's grace in you. Because when we have problems with somebody, our natural tendency is what? We just cut them off. You can't talk to them without feeling bitterness. Now, I'm not saying that you wouldn't have to wrestle with that. And I'm not saying that Paul didn't wrestle with it. He wrote this epistle with tears. There were teardrops on this epistle. But I will say this, every individual saint that surrounded Paul and was involved in Paul's ministry to this church sends their affectionate greetings to the church of Christ. His church, not Paul's. It's Christ's church, not the Corinthians. And we are Christ's church. This is a wonderful way to end the epistle, isn't it? And so he concludes here this way. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now tonight, I want to look at that passage a little bit more in depth. There is an erroneous teaching about this passage, I believe, that is really being swept through our churches today. And I'm talking about our stripe of churches. But I will say this to conclude the message. Brethren, out of everything that I've told you and out of everything that we've taught and out of every bit of instruction that I've given through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, would you not agree with me that it would take grace to make the changes that are needful? Yes or no? Would you not agree with me? Because Paul said that if we do not have charity, it profits nothing. Don't you think that it would be a sign of God's love in that church for them to carry out this instruction in a divine, cruciform, loving manner? Yes or no? It would. And would they not need the working of the Holy Spirit to bring that church into joy and order and strength and peace and affection? Yes or no? It would. Verse 14 is not only a benediction, it is an expression of Paul's desire for that church. I think he prayed this. And the grace, go back to chapter 1 of this book. The grace that Paul desired, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace be to you, and not only grace to you, but peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He concludes the epistle, chapter 13 and verse 14. By saying the grace to you and the love to you and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is coming through the pages of these inspired words from God, from the living Christ, from His mouth to the Holy Spirit through me as the apostle of Jesus Christ, pinning down those words to you. May all of that be with you. Not to you, it already came to you, but for you to leave this congregation with those things being in you, with you, outworking through your life. How many of them? Everyone. I love Paul. He just won't give up on anybody, will he? And the Corinthians should echo what Paul wrote in the presence of all the saints that were there. Because Paul's verbalizing this and somebody's writing it down, right? And if I was there, unless Paul sent me to do something, I'd want to be there to hear it. Wouldn't you? I know Paul said it, and I know Christ said it. They're His words. But I think they all said it. Amen. Amen. Now, brethren, I just want to ask you, what type of changes in your walk have you made these 3 years? Because of this book. God forbid that you've been here for 3 years and you've heard these words and you've not changed one bit. That would be a travesty. That will be something that you're going to be held accountable at the Bema judgment. In what ways has your thinking changed? We're to renew our minds. In what way have you changed the way you make decisions based on the gospel of Christ? Do you view church any different? Paul's writing to what? Church. Do you view life any different? And brethren, I pray that you can answer yes to those, even to a greater measure than what I could think or even see in my own life, because I can answer yes and amen to the glory of God who has done this through the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father,